This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is the Reformed Media Review, episode number 24. Today we lay a theological foundation for engaging culture. Welcome to the Reformed Media Review. My name is Camden Busey. We are now in Studio B. We're going to have a video up, if it's not up already, on our YouTube site. You can see what it looks like behind the scenes, but we have set up an alternate recording location. We've got all sorts of fun gear, and we're ready to go. Hopefully, this will lead to more content in the future. We are very excited, and we have here today, I'll go left to right, we have Jared Oliphant, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary. It's great to have you on, Jared. Thanks for coming over.
Great to be here. Studio B.
Studio B. We also have Jonathan Brack. Studio B, in some ways, the B refers to Brack because we're actually at his house all the way up in the third floor. Jonathan Brack is Admissions Counselor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's also an MDiv student. Finishing up his degree. Thanks for having us over, Jonathan, and opening up your attic to us.
Yeah, it's great to be home.
Yeah. Now you know how I feel. And we're also very pleased to have Bob LaRocca, who is also a student at Westminster Theological Seminary. Some of you will remember him from episode 100. He's our token Reformed Baptist, and I say that with love. Thank you very much for coming over, Bob.
It's one of the only places in Glenside I can actually get love for being a Reformed Baptist.
Oh, man, we have a great discussion lined up. These last few episodes, we've been talking about movies and music and getting into culture, trying to do apologetics in a Vantillian sense, but trying to apply it to culture because that's where a lot of the engagement actually happens. We're trying to do worldview thinking in a good way, in a good sense. And today we're going to try to lay a foundation, a theological foundation for our interaction with culture. We've been having some great discussions in the comment threads, especially over our episodes with David Bazan or on David Bazan. And so we actually want to spell out some of our thoughts on engaging culture, what that means, what that looks like, what culture is, all those things. We're going to be doing that today. So as we speak about the Reformed Media Review, our whole philosophy for this program has not been to review Reformed materials, but to review all sorts of materials from a Reformed perspective, trying to think about things critically and trying to engage all of these different media and all these different pieces of content from a Reformed standpoint, trying to think intelligently about all sorts of things. So we're going to try to explain a lot of that theology for you today. As we speak generally. So, Jared, you've got an outline for us and some talking points. Let's kick things over to you and just ask the big question up front. Culture, what is it?
Yeah, what is it? And part of the impetus behind this was just the recognition that culture is just such a buzzword out there among, college groups and theological studies. And
even
everyone,
on Fox News and everything, you hear culture wars.
Yeah,
it's always,
right.
Always, that's the subject.
Yeah, and it seems like anyone who mentions culture, it's an automatic interest. People are interested in it. So my concern, really part of what we want to do is just examining, all right, what is it? What are we talking about when we mention culture? And how I wanted to start off is just go through the different categories. One would be when we talk about culture, maybe an obvious one would be culture groups. Like you have, national culture, like American culture, you have French culture. You have ethnic culture, so Hispanic culture, Arabic culture. You have belief culture, so different religious groups and their cultures. You have political culture. Democrats and Republicans have a kind of culture among theirs as well. Mm-hmm. You even have culture among economic status. We see that a lot. So it's really any way to divide up people groups. There's going to be some kind of distinct culture within that people group. So that may be one way that we can use that and that it's used out there. Another form of the word that we sometimes refer to is just referring to pop culture. And that really refers to the media that's contained in pop culture. So such as film, music, television, books and magazines, so print media, and then the internet. That's kind of the new one. So those are really the two distinctions, I think. You divide among people groups, and then you divide it among the content that's out there and what we're dealing with. And Did I miss anything, any of the other form of media or?
I don't think so. I think whenever people interact or whenever people communicate, the groups that they form necessarily generate a certain standard or cultural meaning, I guess. Mm-hmm. And so as we go out as Christians and engage in different areas and in different forms of media, we just have to be aware of all those sorts of things.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I think it especially rings true for anyone who has studied abroad or lived overseas. You see a lot of those subtleties coming through, and definitely their worldview, but just in pretty much everything, there's going to be subtle distinctions from maybe your own culture, in this context, American culture. So that's part of what we're dealing with when we talk about it.
So let me ask you, I'll open this up to everybody. Can you escape culture? Can you remove your
culture?
Can you transcend it? Can you remove yourself from it? Can you stay out of it? Is that possible?
Yes.
How so?
I don't think I'll be able to give a good answer to how you can transcend culture, but you transcend culture through basically understanding what is ultimate truth and what applies to all cultures. And so in that sense, you can't really transcend the culture of just creation. You're stuck in that culture. You're a created being. Nevertheless, as far as the way in which we're talking about culture, people groups and stuff, there are things that apply to one culture that have to apply to all cultures.
But you're not escaping.
Yeah, that's
right.
That's
you
a big
yourself,
difference.
Right? I wouldn't say you yourself are ever going to.
So what
to
you're
escape
getting at is the
culture.
Fact that you can communicate to other cultures. You can transcend cultures in a sense that you can find meaning, and there's a point of contact between all different forms of culture. But that doesn't mean that you can ever escape it and be entirely neutral or something, or that you're never engaging it.
Right. That's true.
Yeah. I think there's a couple extremes when dealing with the issue. There's, you know, the view that we should only be involved with and relate to those things that are 100% Christian, family and church. I guess that would be pretty much it. And then, you know, quarantine ourselves from the secular products that, you know, kind of contaminate that Christian world. That's one view. And then, you know, the other view is, it's kind of the unthinking view that Christians can be involved in every kind of culture out there, because, and the reasoning behind this is, it's all God given and we're just responsible for engaging his world. And that's kind of what you usually see for the justification for doing whatever, you know, listening to whatever music you like. And usually that tends to be kind of just a, well, I accept it all because it's out there and we need to be in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just kind of a summary of those two extremes. And I think what you were getting at was, you, as far as I'm concerned, you can't escape culture. Whether you, I mean, any type of media, if you use email, if you drive down the road and you see advertisements, you know, just appearing to you, that is part of the media and the worldview that is out there. So I think it's the Christian's responsibility to at least have some thoughts on what those different types of media are communicating to you and the context for each of those things. And to be able to analyze and sift through, all right, what do I believe in response to what is being communicated to me?
Now, how does this relate to worldview thinking or paradigms and all those sorts of things?
I can give a stab at that.
Yeah, please.
Something that John and I were talking about before is, at least with the question, can you escape culture, is that I don't really believe that you can maybe really escape it, but you can get behind it. I think that's better language.
Better than transcending?
Yeah, better than transcending is that culture is a facade of deeper spiritual truths. Truths that can, you know, that we can be predicate to everyone everywhere. One of which, you know, in our Reformed worldview is covenant keeping and covenant breaking.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone is either in Adam, a covenant breaker, or in Christ, a covenant keeper.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, even if we were to talk about the renovation in our lives through the Holy Spirit, there are actions, you know, as Paul leads us out in Galatians 5, you know, there are actions which are of the flesh and there's actions which are of the Spirit. And those actions take on many different, you know, they manifest themselves in manifold ways. And some of those ways are cultural.
Yeah.
And so across the board, if you were just see things as cultural contrivances, you know, that are made up by just human conventions, I think that disallows you from breaking the surface, from getting deeper into what is driving your cultural forms, which I think are more spiritual and
and that's the apologetic interest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That as we just go about as people in the world, we're going to always encounter a culture or other cultures, and it's important at some level to understand that there are systems of belief or a worldview or as you say, like a deeper spiritual reality at work behind all these different messages
exactly.
Different cultural forms. That culture is not neutral. That there's
right.
always something involved in the production of a message or of a media.
And that's the important point is the non-neutrality of culture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what allows one to respect various cultural forms. Mm-hmm. That you can actually serve Christ as a disciple in variant forms. And in those variant forms still be covenant keeping,
yeah.
and a valuable servant in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Christianity isn't like a monolithic endeavor,
of course, and also covenant breaking or sinning.
Yeah, you can do that in many ways.
In many ways as well. And so when you go across, when you have any kind of cross cultural experience, or even when coming into to start evaluating media of all of its cultural
right.
forms. That's what we're looking for.
Yeah.
Where is this coming from? What kind of heart is this arising out of? What kind of creative values?
Yeah. And, apologetically, as you mentioned, I think we're called to defend the Christian faith against competing worldviews, and that, it doesn't matter whether it's, that those worldviews come from philosophy proper, whether they come from sheer opinion, other religions or cultural sets of beliefs communicated through the media that we either consume or are a part of. And so the question is, what's our response when we're seeing a film that we know is, clearly comes from a worldview that's anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm,
I see many of those. What's our response when we listen to music that we know? I mean, forget David Bazan or something that's explicitly kind of just dealing with those Christianity issues. But, I listen to all kinds of different music, whether it be hip-hop or just general rock or, just tons of stuff that I know has a message that would be against a lot of the things that I truly believe. What's going on there? Am I right, or am I okay in consuming that form of media?
And that goes to show that it's important that we be aware of some of these things as we engage culture and as we engage these other messages. That in many ways, a lot of these media, the media form, like television, for instance, mm-hmm. is very passive. And the way it's made, it's designed for you to sit and receive. It's much different from a book in which you are designed to be an active, one who actively engages the media. You have to think and you have to ask the book questions. If you're a good reader, you ask the book questions as you read it. There's a back and forth. With television, it's very passive. So it's important to understand that the things that the television is presenting have a culture, have a worldview, have a deeper spiritual reality that's presenting. And so it in many ways can be dangerous to partake in that without being aware of these things.
Yeah.
Because you're just receiving oftentimes something that's counter to the Christian message, and you're receiving it in a passive way.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to be aware of these things. I'm not saying everyone has to be intellectually astute
right.
to live in this world as a good Christian. That's not the point. But we're trying to give a theological basis for what we're doing.
I remember an instance where I'm a big music fan, big pop. Mm-hmm. I love pop music of all kinds. And I remember I had a
room. Like Michael Jackson and Phil Collins.
Well, he's
and
the
Britney
king
Spears.
Of pop. No, yeah. I remember I had a roommate who was a really wise, just a wise fellow. And he listened. I was showing him music that I really liked. And he was pointing out to me the existentialist, forlorn, almost cursing the day you were born of, because of all the meaningless pain that was informing not only the lyrics, because it was there in the lyrics and I could recognize it, but even the intonations of the guy's voice. I remember one of the bands was Wilco.
Yeah.
That's my second favorite band.
I know. That's why I bring it up. And
you're killing me.
And another one is, do you know Neutral Milk Hotel? Have you ever heard of that one?
Yeah, indie band.
If you, what's that?
Indie band.
Yeah, and it's really good. I love that. I love that first album they came out with. But when I listened to it again after he was giving me this commentary, I remember he goes and he had this particular way of talking. He's like, Bob, there's two different kinds of sad songs. There's ones like November Rain. Right. Where it's obvious that they're sad because I think it was the death of a bandmate or something like that, or some situation with the band where they're actually singing about a certain sad event.
Right.
And there's other sad songs where they're just, it's almost a primal scream of angst against reality.
Mm-hmm.
And you find that in so much pop music.
It's a good
music.
Word, the angst.
It is angst. It's angst against the meaningless,
angst.
The existential angst they have against their meaningless existence.
Yeah.
And then all Wilco's songs are like that.
Oh, yeah. And I know he has problems with migraines Candy and floss. Things like that. But nonetheless, so it's interesting. So I thought, well, is this edifying for me to partake in this? Kind of like the question
Excellent
that you
question.
Were asking. Like, is this edifying?
Right.
And I was wondering about that because I was like, obviously, this is coming from an atheistic universe where all is chaotic. There's no redemption. There's just confusion and disillusionment, you know?
Yeah.
That's the question. Thinking, is it okay?
Is it appropriate?
Then?
The question that kind of gave me a little bit more clarity is that would I find it edifying to attend a philosophy class taught by an atheist professor?
Mm. Yes, you would. Ways,
and I thought it would be edifying.
Yeah.
There are things that I could actually draw from that, and it would still be somewhat. Still some. I can have some kind of harvest of benefit.
Right.
From that experience. But there was also another line that I learned to draw on, you know, in that year where I was hanging out with him, is that what about media or just experiences that glorify and promote explicitly certain aspects of a worldview?
Yeah.
Just like, you know, something that John and I again were talking about earlier. Is just, you know, sexual promiscuity within your song lyrics.
Well, I was just thinking, you remember a couple of years ago, this Nelly Furtado song, a Promiscuous Girl or whatever it was?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just out of bounds. I mean, it promotes a promiscuous lifestyle. It's intentionally doing that.
But you know what? You know what's unfortunate is that if that's your standard, I have to get rid of half of my Led Zeppelin CDs.
Yeah, and I was going to say, I mean, is it? Let's take that as an example if you want to. I don't know how many of our listeners have heard that song, and I wouldn't, you know, encourage to go out on iTunes just forget it. But let's just
and we know that how the law works. You're already looking on YouTube for it if you haven't heard it already. But it's not edifying.
Right.
Well, but you're right. That's the point. I mean, I like Led Zeppelin.
And
there's some really lewd lyrics if you listen to it close enough. It's
the
pretty
wanton song.
And
and
my point in opening up those two extremes is to say, if you're gonna say that something is out of bounds, you have to do that across the board with all media.
Yeah.
So, you know, novels that have, you know, whatever, not explicit content, but, you know, scenes in them that you're reading and they may not be edifying, you know.
But is there a difference, as Bob brought up, a distinction between presentation and trying to interact with an event or a problem in society versus a glorification of it?
Yeah, I definitely think it's a wisdom issue, especially with the media that you're dealing with. Like with music, for instance, we were talking about Promiscuous Girl. I've listened to that song a couple of times, and I've enjoyed that song. Because of the beat.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I used to play it at the gym I used to work out at, and, you know, I had a good beat, but I'm thinking, man.
Yeah. And I think, would it have been better for this song never to have been written? Yes. But that's pertaining to the lyrics.
That's pretty unredemptive.
that's pertaining to the lyrics.
Well, that gets into a question we'll ask in, you know, later in this conversation, whether that song could be redeemed or not.
Right. Well, true. And so, and that goes with, For me personally, that also goes with the majority of pop culture music I listen to.
Yeah,
that's, you know, really popular on the radio. Even if it's trying to be profound, like Coldplay, right? They try to. I don't listen to Coldplay for their lyrics. I listen to it for their sound, right? Mm-hmm. So, even though it's a little bit more decent as far as the lyrics, and so that, I mean, that is one element to consider when you're dealing with media.
Mm-hmm.
But I was going to say that with the wisdom issue, it is trying to find with whatever you're engaging in, how it's true to live in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm. I just heard a quote, and I actually used this in a sermon I just preached that came to my mind that I thought a good way to put it, and I don't recall, it was either Joel Beakey or John Murray. You can look it up yourself. I think it was Joel Beakey that we live in the world, but the world does not live in us.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to comment. I think your point earlier, and you locate these issues in the subject, in the heart, the person who is actually consuming culture. And so a huge part of this, I mean, a part is definitely the culture itself and what's going on there and their own views. But I think what we're addressing here is the response to culture, and the how you analyze it, how you intelligently analyze it and sort out the worldview that it's coming from. That's, I think, more important than, you know, is promiscuous girl bad? Well, of course, you know, being promiscuous in a girl is bad.
Yeah,
so,
right.
You know, right away, sure. But at the same time, you know, what Jonathan was saying, you can, on a certain level, appreciate the complexity of making a generally appealing sound.
Yes.
That is catchy and that kind of, you know, might, you know, move you in a certain way. And that's not just to hip hop, too. That goes for all genres. Certain forms of jazz that are, you know, kind of, you know, quote unquote promiscuous or whatever, that promote sexuality or whatever it is.
Yeah.
But you can appreciate the complexity of the music itself.
And I think there might be some other value. I'm not suggesting we listen to those sorts of that sort of music, but if we really try to be objective and think about it, there is some value in terms of a point of contact with somebody who might enjoy that music,
right?
For you to listen and for you to explain the bankruptcy of such a worldview.
Yeah.
So we wouldn't want to draw a sharp line and say, you know, you sinned by listening to that.
Right.
Right.
That's not the point. But is it edifying? No. But is there a case in which it might be useful as an apologist to listen to such a thing and to try to use that as a tool or an entry point to speaking with somebody who might like that kind of music? There might be some value there for that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. And recognizing that God gave us music, you know, mm-hmm. so anything can be distorted, anything mm-hmm. whatsoever.
Right. Yep.
So you recognize that and then you kind of analyze it and then move on.
Mm-hmm.
I had experience of a cultural, a media type that really had an effect on my wife and I.
Yeah.
And that was watching many episodes in a season of Seinfeld in a row. And we recognized after we did that, that there's certain – Seinfeld has a pretty it has a pretty consistent worldview behind it.
Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm.
It has just
yeah. –
it has
and
almost
it carries
a,
over
a
to
certain,
Curb Your Enthusiasm.
A certain moray yeah. that just exists throughout every single episode.
It's yeah. Larry Davidian.
Yeah. And I
Branch
think
Davidian.
We were just right. we were just hanging out and we had like a whole box season of it and we watched – I don't know how many, just lots and lots of episodes yeah. over a weekend. And we realized that actually this really had an effect on us. That if you watch this kind of thing.
It's sobering, isn't it?
Yeah, it's very strange because we realized like, you know, that the worldview that's advocated in the show is actually wicked in many respects,
yeah.
just
mm-hmm.
has zero moral fiber.
And the funny thing is they know that. I mean, in the last
yeah,
episode,
the whole
thing, they get put in jail in the last episode because they violate the Good Samaritan law.
But
and they even make fun of the worldview they're presenting.
But this is purely feeling-based. But
yeah.
I remember after that, we did feel polluted
yeah.
in some respects. In just like...
Well, you're shotgunning Seinfeld in a weekend, so that may not be the
yeah,
wisest.
But it was one of those situations where oftentimes, you know, if you consider yourself just a, you know, someone who might be able to transcend that
uh-huh.
and just like think through it and be like, well, no, I don't agree with this or that or the other.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
No, there's something that
we're
actually
all
comes
susceptible.
Yeah, it comes
right.
across.
Yeah.
And it was an interesting experience.
Yeah, it's very dangerous for a Christian to realize that I don't need to have a legalistic view of culture or media. And so therefore I can partake and get as close to media as possible as I want to because I have a couple of categories in my mind
yeah,
that I agree with.
True.
The problem is that all this doesn't just hit your brain, right? It's affects your heart, and your heart is an idol factory.
Yep.
And so it's...
IDOL.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's active. Not
I. Yeah, I do.
It's active at making idols.
I like that. That's
and
good.
To touch on that, another topic that I wanted to introduce is, okay, what is the scriptural precedent
here? Let me preface that. We've been getting several comments. I like to have the back and forth. I really encourage your comments as we really enjoy it. And hopefully we can do some of this sort of thing live and get your live feedback as well to make the shows better. But we've been asked a question in some form or the other, whether cultural engagement is a Christian endeavor. Should we even be involved in it? And we use the word before a cultural exegesis, and we can explain that later. But first, Jared, as you segued already, let's ask the question of, do we have a scriptural precedent for engaging culture? Mm-hmm. Is that an appropriate and God-ordained and approved activity for the Christian to do?
Right.
To actually engage in even explicitly non-Christian culture?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
or is it something we should just totally remove ourselves from?
Right. And if we go back to our pop culture references, let's eliminate a lot of things right out of the gate. We don't have the scriptural precedent explicitly for film, music, television, and the internet. Obviously, scripture doesn't address that directly. So what kind of principles can we take from scripture and then apply to those certain areas?
Right, right, right.
You know, one, just a couple examples that I want to just throw out there. You know, in Philippians 4:8, this is quoted quite a bit when you're talking about what you're consuming. But the verse is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Yeah.
So yeah, just a comment on what you're thinking about, and then the other side of the coin, and this is not exhausted by any means, and I think our listeners know that, but yeah, just two examples.
We don't want a proof text, but we're trying to give a couple places where you might go and think and try to do some of your own exegesis if you're able,
right,
and think about these things.
Right. Another example is Acts 17, when Paul is saying specifically in verse 28, I'm referring to when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And you see Paul quoting poets that were well known there in his day. So all that is to say, I bring up two examples where the first one is, what should we be thinking about? The second one is, okay, well, Paul is using a quote-unquote cultural example. Now, what do we do with these kinds of verses? Maybe not these verses in particular, and we don't need to go into strict exegesis here if we don't want, but that just kind of lays at least some kind of trajectory for how we should be thinking about these things. And I didn't know if you all had any additional passages or even, you know.
For my own life of discipleship, Psalm 101 on this issue, uh-huh, has always been formative, and I'll read it. It's a Psalm 101. I'll start in verse 2. It says, "I will ponder the ways that are blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity in my heart within my house, and I will set before my eyes anything. Sorry, and I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me, and I will know nothing of evil."
Right.
And I thought, you know, that's a compelling and pretty straight to the matter kind of passage that you can hear right from the heart of David. And I think it has, you know, very, very, you know, quick correlations to the issue at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Is not allowing things to, not setting before your eyes anything that's worthless, and not allowing the work of those who fall away to cling to you.
Mm-hmm.
As we just acknowledged that these things actually do.
They do cling to you, yes.
Yeah.
Right.
That's a great verse, Bob.
So on one hand, yes, you do, you know, engage culture. And it, just to put it simply, there's no moment in your day in which you're not really doing what's called cultural exegesis.
Mm-hmm. Or interpretation.
Right? Let's deconstruct that for a second. I mean, what cultural exegesis, there's a bad sense in which we could use that phrase, and there's also a more appropriate sense, but basically, what is exegesis?
I think, you know, most people, when they're referring to it, like the crossover between biblical exegesis and cultural exegesis, and then applying, you know, some kind of system of interpretation to culture. So it kind of baptizes the term in one sense, but it really is just how do we interpret culture.
Right.
So exegesis is basically applying principles to interpreting or finding out the meaning of something, a message.
Right.
Finding out the meaning of a text. And, you know, for those who might know Derrida and some of those other philosophers, use text in a broad sense.
Right. You pull out the meaning.
As I spoke to you earlier today, you know, a judge of the Supreme Court is doing exegesis of the Constitution or whatever law they're dealing with. They have to exegete that, right?
Right. So and we do that with each other. You know, regular conversation, you have to understand what the other person is meaning. And so interpretation always goes on.
Yeah. So in cultural exegesis, the way we're using the word is you're trying to understand the principles or the meaning behind whatever thing we're exegeting, whether that's a song or as you said, a billboard or a TV show or a movie. We're trying to understand its principles and its message, the thing that is the content that it's carrying. What we don't mean is that we're trying to exegete culture in order to find some principles to live by.
Right.
Because scripture is our only authority. And so when we exegete scripture, it's fundamentally different from when we exegete a film, because scripture is the only rule by which we know or come to understand what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There's no other standard for that. Scripture is the only standard. So exegesis of scripture has a much more serious implication than exegesis of culture. So I just want to clarify that, because we have had some comments about that. We exegete culture, when we on this panel are using that phrase, we do not mean trying to find some truth, like a syncretistic kind of thing. We're not trying to find some truth in somebody, some other culture, so that we can kind of build that into our own religion.
Right. It's you take cultural exegesis in a Christian understanding is you shift everything that you see in culture through your Christian grid,
right?
Through your biblical understanding.
That's your filter.
And there's a lot of things in cultural exegesis that you will pull out and you will toss because it's bad, because you shift that through your biblical understanding.
Let me ask you, maybe I'll ask you, Bob, what can you explain what a brute fact is and kind of that principle?
Brute fact, Bob.
And how would that apply to what we mean about interpretation and meaning and that kind of thing?
If you don't answer correctly, we're going to call you brute fact, Bob.
And if you don't answer correctly, it's because you're a Reformed Baptist.
Well, now that the bar has been set.
Bob lives on this stuff. Please don't send us emails that we're picking on Bob, because he lives for this.
Well, for our context, brute facts are all over philosophical literature. But the way Van Til uses brute fact is an uninterpreted fact, that you can arrive to a fact that requires human interpretation in order for it to then have meaning. Christian theistic worldview, we would have a very strong view of God's providence and a very strong view of the doctrine of creation, that every fact is under the providence of God and reflects his essential knowledge, the knowledge he's had of all those facts before creation. It's a created fact and therefore an interpreted fact.
Exactly.
So there is no fact that exists outside of God's knowledge or God's meaning or intention.
Right. And not only so, that makes every fact in relationship to God,
it's
and
covenantal.
Therefore ethical. It has an ethical,
so knowledge
covenantal
is ethical.
Yeah. Character to it, and a quality where it's non-neutral, as we already said. And so in that sense, we can prophetically go throughout this world investigating facts, already knowing that they have they have an interpretation to them.
Uh-huh.
And that's the point of thinking God's thoughts.
So what does that mean when we engage culture, or we're doing cultural exegesis? If I was Nick Batzig, for you guys who are Nick fans, cultural exegesis.
Oh, exegesis?
Man. Like Jesus.
Yeah, I hear you. I get it.
That's how you say it down in Georgia.
Uh-uh.
Now, if we're doing cultural
stinger, we'd throw in some kind of sound
effect.
We
could do some sound effects in post. Now, if we're doing cultural exegesis, what is our understanding of God's knowledge and brute facts? How do those two come into play? If we're coming to interpret something, we understand that God has already interpreted something, interpreted because he knows all things. So there is a correct interpretation of things. There's a correct knowledge about anything. And our job as interpreters or as cultural exegetes is to reinterpret things after God's own knowledge. To be good Christians, we need to be reinterpreters of the facts, thinking God's thoughts at a created level.
Or, you know, those facts belong in a certain context.
Yes.
Which context is that going to be? That should be the Christian context.
Yeah.
It's just another way to phrase what you said.
It's very important that God does find certain human practices detestable.
Uh-huh.
And there is a standard in his appraisal of human actions that appraisal can be positive or negative, and I do believe it can only be positive through Christ. I don't believe, contra a book I recently read by Richard Mal, he shines on all that's fair, is I do not believe there can be unredeemed goodness. There can't be a cultural form which is in some way brought by humans unredeemed, that's actually in the eyes of God, something that's good, something that's redemptive, something that he finds almost something worthy to be worthy to be saved.
So on that note, let's talk about some of the extremes as we engage culture. What are some of the possible extremes in cultural engagement?
One extreme is already said by Jared, is that all that humans produce is in some way good because all humans are in some way good,
made in the image of God.
In the image of God, or you know, we still have some kind of spark that somehow justifies all of our endeavors.
Mm-hmm.
And there's bad
humanism
called there is a bad. Or maybe sometimes not even in pragmatic cultural forms, but on the whole, there's always something to be good
mm-hmm.
to be found in it, and we can just find that good.
Yeah, and then as we said before, the other extreme is just completely sequestering yourself.
Monasticism, or
even some forms of Anabaptism,
right?
Which have historically found its has some progyny in the Amish and Mennonite tradition.
Yeah. Some Christian version of Thoreau where you just go out and live in the woods and that's it. Not that there's anything bad with that. That's
okay. Not
that there's anything wrong with it. Yeah. But, you could do that, but, most Christians are consuming culture. So
the basic extremes are either full uncritical engagement, and some attempt at complete separation.
Right.
Neither
which
is
we
possible.
Believe is
full uncritical engagement is just a really bad idea.
That's right.
The complete separation is not possible.
That's right.
It's
so
naive.
It's a difference between
it's naive.
Kind of irresponsibility and impossibility.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Just being naive to it.
Now you brought up the transformation point. Now. There is a trend, especially in reform circles, about what is called cultural transformation. Would somebody like to lay that out and explain what that is and what its endeavors are? Jonathan's shaking. He said no, he does not want to do it. Bob just could tell.
You can at least describe it.
You could say that what we do now is going to translate into the eschaton.
Last days.
In the sense that what we do in our culture, right, if we clean up the streets of Philadelphia, right? Or we do good to our neighbor for, we feed a lot of the poor.
Mm-hmm.
We do good in the culture, which I think there is a biblical mandate, of course, to do good in the world.
Good to all men,
right.
Yeah, especially absolutely. Those of the household of faith. It's Galatians 6.
But you do that because in this physical, perishable world, you're turning it right now in this age into imperishable thing, which is not possible. And one, a critique is that is show, and this is Bob's favorite critique, is show me an imperishable, something that is imperishable, that has been redeemed. Right.
Apart from the inner man.
Right.
Besides a can of beans.
Where's the sound effect? Where's the sound effect?
Which is
we need the
technically soundboard. An imperishable.
Studio B does not have a soundboard, but someday it might, and then we could play the rim shots.
Yeah.
Besides U2's greatest hits, of course, that's imperishable.
Yeah, and you know that culture is progressing, and so someday we may reach that level where we've arrived. It, you know, we've got it.
Right.
Well, let me. This is one of the classic texts for cultural transformations. Please. It's in the end. It's in Revelation 21. I'll just read a few verses out of it. It starts on verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for it is the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb, its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So oftentimes, cultural transformationists will say that the glory of the nations will make it into the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
And there's an aspect of that where, I mean, I just read it, and I do believe that there is an aspect of that that is somewhat biblical. What's difficult, though, about cultural transformation is that we are never given in the Bible the standard about what is actually the glory of the nations.
Hmm.
I mean, is it the Golden Gate Bridge, the Statue of Liberty in America, the
iPod,
Eiffel Tower in
iPod
France?
Dutch.
Is it Yankee the Hotel Foxtrot?
Oh yeah,
no, it's Wilco's, not that. Wilco's I'm not best. A Wilco fan, but I'm sorry.
So what is it? So what culturally will anything make it? Will anything make it past the fires of 2 Peter 3:5?
And I don't know why it's always Mozart. People always like to say Mozart.
Yeah, Mozart was a pretty ungodly fellow. I mean, if anything, Bach.
Man, his music is good, but
Bach or Handel. In fact, I would say in the Christian world, only Handel could ever possibly make it.
And I'd say maybe, just on a musical basic, I think Rachmaninoff is better than all of them.
maybe Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know. But we have no standard. And so will cultural forms make it into the new heavens, new earth? Maybe.
There will be some continuity.
There'll be some
discontinuity,
but it's utterly mysterious.
Yeah, we can't pinpoint. Oh, this will and this won't. We can't divvy up the pie.
Well, can I ask a question here? I mean, isn't it?
You just did.
Isn't it the case that there will be awards, right? You will be awarded for the works that you do here on Earth. Is that not true? Okay. And is not the gospel preached not only to Israel, but to all nations? I mean, and does that not give us some sort of exegetical ground to understand why it is that the glory of the nations is not going to be like the technological feats or the musical feats, but it's just going to be the glory that's going to be awarded to the people in heaven, right?
The glory of the nations. I mean, that's
another. So, I mean, I think that's a way to exegete that or to interpret that passage that is consistent with the rest of
Scripture.
So you're
saying no substantive cultural forms, but more so the rewards that our Savior names in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 that, you know, lay for yourself treasures in heaven.
Uh-huh. Right. Because
it's, we also need to understand nations in relation to the Abrahamic promise that, you know, in him, in his seed, the nations will be blessed. We find those sorts of prophecies being fulfilled in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, in which the nations come to Mount Zion to worship the Lord.
Right.
It's because, you know, the nations now have opportunity for salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not exclusively to Jews, but now Gentile also has options. So, you know, us, all four of us here, having come to faith in Christ are part of that fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And in a metaphorical sense, we've come to Mount Zion. Hebrews 12 tells us that we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion.
Yep.
And so we have fulfilled some of that Revelation prophecy as a foretaste of it. Micah 4, Isaiah 2 as well, as the nations who have come to Christ. And so the good works that we do will be part of our reward, which will in turn be laid before our Savior's feet in the eschaton.
But what's even what I find even more strange, speaking of culture, is that we are cultural products. Your personality,
is a
cultural product. Yeah. And so how much of you as a cultural product is going to have a continuity in the new heavens and new earth? Your personality.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And so we don't know. These are quite, I mean, I don't know. I have no clue. I know that I will be me. There will be an identity between who I am now and who am I then.
I think the safe thing to say, and the thing I'm much more comfortable in saying when we're speaking of cultural transformation, for me, I would always want to say that cultural transformation happens through regeneration.
Yep.
That people's cultures are transformed, not from us trying to transform some cultural media, but by preaching the gospel and people coming to faith in Christ, and therefore Christ transforms their culture because now they're a believer.
Yeah, right. We're the means.
So I don't, as an apologist, go out and try to get unbelievers to paint more Christianly.
Right.
Nope. I preach the gospel to them so that they become Christians, so that they come and to engage the world as a Christian.
Yeah, because that famous youth group verse in Matthew, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you keep on going that, more than just the mouth speaks, that also, we live out our lives.
It's a good point.
From the overflow of heart. And we also produce culture from the overflow of our heart.
We do.
But as far as art is concerned, I always wonder about that with transformational eschatology because, 2 Peter makes clear that the stars will melt as they burn. And I don't think there's anything that man has created that is more beautiful than the heavens above. But yet those will be destroyed.
Yeah, that's a great point.
So if those aren't making it, it's not some sort of aesthetic standard.
Yeah, that's right.
It's hard to say that the Apostle Peter was a transformationalist. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, it's hard to come to that conclusion.
Right.
Well, in this, it also
tells my opinion.
Can there be a cultural product that is, quote-unquote, 100% Christian, that is pure, completely pure?
No, sir.
Absolutely not.
So I already said Handel's Messiah.
No.
I'm just kidding.
So, all that is to say, it is really a degree. It's not black and white.
Yeah.
It's whether is this Christian or is this not. It's what degree is this?
So I think we'll cut it off here. We'll speak more in a future episode in more detail and probably more philosophically if this hasn't been philosophical enough for you. But these are some basic theological foundations for engagement in culture. Just an explanation for what we're trying to do with the Reformed Media Review and with some of the other things we're doing at Reformed Forum. And so it's not exhaustive, and please keep listening and you'll hear more. If you have questions, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can comment on the episode in the comment thread. Or if you'd like to give us a call, you can also call us and leave a voicemail at 440-97-FORUM. And we'll listen to your message and try to get back to you as soon as possible. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on the Reformed Media Review.
Studio B!
Studio B.